Shine in our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind that we may comprehend the proclamations of your Gospels. Welcome to Annunciation with Father David. Father David is the priest of Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church in Decatur, Illinois, where every week people are connected to the ancient wisdom of Orthodox Christianity. Here is Father David.
Let's begin. John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, and I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one else receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Orthodox Study Bible highlights this idea of Christ as the bridegroom by pointing out that John the Baptist is called the friend, that is, in modern parlance, the best man. And the bride in this particular metaphor is the church, us, the people of God. John confesses his role in the coming of the Messiah, that he's a witness to the wedding of Christ and his people, and thus he rejoices in that celebration. The metaphor of the bridegroom actually comes from Scripture. In the prophecy of Hosea, he says in the first chapter, the beginning of the word of the Lord to Hosea, Go, take yourself a wife of fornication and children of fornication, for the land will surely go a-whoring by departing from the Lord. In this particular case, God is portraying himself as the bridegroom in a marriage with the people of God. And the people of God are akin to an adulterous woman who goes and sleeps around. In this case, it means that they go and they worship other gods and they worship idols, as they consistently do throughout the Old Testament. And he is having Hosea experience that in a personal way by making him take on a prostitute for a wife so that he can communicate to the people in an intimate way what it feels like, what it is like to be God of the chosen people. Christ himself also uses this imagery. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, in verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So he, in this particular case, is claiming to be God. He is using the same metaphor that God himself used in the prophecy of Hosea. And of course, John the Baptist uses this same metaphor when describing himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And therefore, this metaphor of the bridegroom being God, in this particular case, Christ, that then extends beyond the people of God, the Hebrews, to all of humanity, because Christ has become incarnate, taking on human nature, and thus marrying himself to all of humanity. Now, within the context of the church, the bridegroom imagery is heavily used during Holy Week. And the reason for this is because the events of Holy Week closely resemble the wedding that would have taken place at the time of Christ. So a wedding at the time of Christ had three different parts. There was a contract, there was the consummation, and then there was the feast. The contract was something that took place between the bridegroom and the father. And the bridegroom would demonstrate that he had a living, that he could take care of his potential wife. And then the father would offer a dowry. And once they came to an agreement, then a contract was signed, and the man and the woman were married. This is the marriage, for example, that the Virgin Mary and Joseph had. They were at the contractual part of the marriage. They're officially married. They're recognized to be married. But at that time, they don't live under the same roof. Now, in Isaiah 7:14, where we see the sign of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, we are foretold that a virgin will give birth to Christ. That word virgin, as it is translated into English, can also be translated as maiden. But the important part here is that in the Hebrew, the etymology of that word is the veiled one. And there is a masculine form and a feminine form. And this is in reference to this contractual period of a marriage where these two people live under different roofs. They are veiled from each other. And so therefore the implication here is that not only will a virgin bear a son, but someone who is married and veiled, that is in a contractual part of a marriage, but never sees the consummation of the marriage and still bears a son. This is why Luke makes such a big deal out of the fact that Mary and Joseph are betrothed. They're at this contractual part because he's calling attention to the specificity of the prophecy of Isaiah. She is the one who is not only a virgin, but she's also a veiled one. She is in the contractual part of a Jewish marriage. And in context of Christ and the church, this contractual period is the Old Testament, because we have God making all of these promises, making all of these contracts with his people. And we see him preparing things, making sure everything is in order, so that when it is time for the consummation, everything is in place. And John the Baptist, as the last of the Old Testament prophets, is basically the one declaring that the contract has been signed and that the next part of the marriage between Christ and the church is about to happen. Now, the next aspect, of course, is that the bridegroom comes to fetch his wife and to take her to her father's house and to consummate the marriage. And we see this imagery in the parable of the 10 virgins, which is read during Holy Week, in which the bridegroom comes late. You don't know when the bridegroom is going to show up. And one of the things that happens in this part of the marriage is that there is a witness. There's a piece of white cloth that is put on the marriage bed, and then this white cloth is shown after the act to demonstrate that the woman was pure and that the actual consummation happened. And so this is then shown to demonstrate that the marriage has been consummated, that the woman was pure, and then this cloth is given back to the woman so she has proof of her purity just in case her husband ever wants to claim that she was not a virgin. She has the physical proof that everybody has seen that, in fact, she was pure. In the case of Christ, the consummation of the marriage between himself and his church is the cross. Because like the wife who sheds her blood, he sheds his blood on the cross. And there are witnesses, of course, to this reality. You have Mary Magdalene and the Theotokos and John the Evangelist, who are all there present seeing this happen. And the purity of this marriage, of the virgin, of course, is in the Holy Lady Theotokos, who is a virgin before, during, and after childbirth. And she stands as our proof that what Christ has done is extraordinary. And so she stands as a beacon for us and a pathway for us to Christ and to the reality that he has indeed married himself to the church. The third part of a Jewish marriage was the feast. And of course, we saw a feast at the beginning of the Gospel of John, where there is this celebration of the fact that this has happened in context of the church, of course. And in particular, Holy Week, the marriage feast is the liturgy, specifically the Paschal celebration, where the church gathers to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and the marriage of Christ to his church. And there is a meal, an intimate meal, that includes wine, that includes bread, that then becomes the descent of the Holy Spirit, his body and his blood, that then enters into us. And it demonstrates the idea that man and woman become one flesh. We, as the church, get to partake of the divine nature. And so this is why the scripture, Christ, John the Baptist, and the church herself use this imagery of the bridegroom so extensively, because it beautifully illustrates the relationship between Christ and his church and the love that it takes for God to become a human being and to allow himself to be crucified, and the intimacy between God and man that exists now because of this awesome act of divine love. Further along in this conversation, the Orthodox Bible points out the idea that John expresses humility by insisting that he must decrease while Christ increases, and that by allowing Christ to increase in him, John himself finds true glory as opposed to the glory found in being in politics or seeking power or money or fame. Human glory. This statement, they also emphasize, is the end of the Old Testament. John is acknowledged to be the last prophet of the Old Testament. And once his teaching fades away, Christ himself is the New Testament. And so the old must make way for the new, and that we always must see the Old Testament in context of Christ. In the same way that allowing Christ to increase in us brings us to glory, we must allow Christ to increase, as it were, in the Old Testament. We must understand the Old Testament in context of Christ and therefore find the glory that is in the Old Testament through Christ. And this idea of increasing versus decreasing is also emphasized by the liturgical calendar. John's nativity is celebrated on June 24th, which is when the sun begins to decrease in the sky. Christ's birth is celebrated on December 25th, when the sun and the amount of daylight begins to increase. The Orthodox Study Bible also talks about how John is echoing the teaching of Christ when he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And the Orthodox Study Bible makes an emphasis of the fact that there is no use of the word alone. This is an apologetic against the Protestant insertion of alone, especially in James, where, you know, we are saved by faith alone as opposed to works alone. In the Orthodox faith, there is no or in this particular case. It's both and. We are saved by faith, and we are also saved by works, because works come out of faith. If we believe what we believe about God and Christ, necessarily our behavior changes, because we do what we believe. We act on what we believe. For example, if we are walking in a city at night, and we see a group of young African men walking towards us on the same sidewalk, if we believe that those young men are a threat, that we believe that they are gang members, that we might run into some kind of physical altercation if we come into close contact with them, our behavior will make us walk across the street so that we avoid that close contact. If, on the other hand, we believe that this group of young African American men are coming home from a church service, or coming home from volunteering at a senior home or some other kind of activity of that sort, in other words, that they don't pose any threat, we are going to continue to walk on that same sidewalk right through or by that group of young men. The same is true about what we believe about God and His church. If we believe what we believe, our behavior changes. Our behavior demonstrates that belief. Blessed Theophylact spends some time talking about the idea of Christ baptizing, because John here says that Christ is baptizing. But Blessed Theophylact points out that in chapter 4, which we will be reading next, it says that the disciples are the ones who are actually doing the baptism, not Christ himself. So therefore, as Theophylact says, the evangelist here credits the work of the disciples to their teacher. A little further on, that is chapter 4, verse 2, the evangelist is more direct. Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. When he asks the question, why didn't Christ baptize? The answer has been previously said in Matthew 3:11. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not been given yet because it's not the proper time. He hasn't been crucified. He hasn't risen from the dead. He hasn't taken our humanity to be enthroned at the right hand of God in perfect communion with the Holy Spirit, thus sanctifying our nature and making it possible for the Holy Spirit to permanently dwell within us. And if he had imparted the Holy Spirit before it was time, this would have been an action unworthy of God, who does everything in due season, who does everything perfectly. So, to sum up, the Blessed Theophylact says, Christ's disciples were baptizing with a baptism no greater than John's. Both were incomplete, neither one imparting the Holy Spirit. Their purpose was the same, though, to lead those who they were baptizing to Christ. Now to the question. The first question is, can the reference to Christ as the bridegroom in verse 29 be explained in terms of the three parts of the Holy Trinity? This question comes out of last week's meditation on Athanasius's Paradigmata, or paradigm where the Father is the source, the Son is the embodiment, and the Holy Spirit is our participation in the metaphor. And in this case, we have the question is, can the image of the bridegroom be used in this metaphoric way to look at and understand the Holy Trinity? Well, in the first epistle of John, we see that God is love. Chapter 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So the Father can be called love. And the embodiment of love is the bridegroom. The idea of Christ crucified is the most pure icon and image of love that humanity has ever seen or will ever see. So we have love, the Father, as the source. We have Christ, the bridegroom, as the embodiment. And then we have the idea of the Holy Spirit being the source of communion. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul ends his letter with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So here, the Holy Spirit is the source of communion. And this, by the way, is quoted in the Divine Liturgy. Thus, our participation in this metaphor of love and the bridegroom is the communal act. In other words, we partake of the very flesh, the very body and blood of the bridegroom. We consummate that relationship. We communicate with that relationship by taking communion, by participating in the divine liturgy. So there you have the source, the embodiment, and the participation. Love, bridegroom, communion. The next question. Explain verses 31 to 33, especially the phrase, no one receives his testimony. These verses are John describing to his disciples why Christ is greater than he is. So if you read them from that perspective, he who comes from above is above all. Christ is God. He came from heaven and became incarnate. So therefore, of course, he's above all. He who is of earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. We who are born here can only speak about our own experience, earthly things, and the earthly life. That's why Christ is greater than John. John can only speak about earthly things. And what he has seen and heard that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. As God, he has seen and he has heard things that no mere human being can. Because what human being is capable of being in the bosom of the Father and of being one with the Father from all time, from before time? He was there when the world was created. It was through him that all things were created. And when John says no one receives his testimony, it means it's referring to that relationship between the Father and the Son. No one else is capable of receiving the testimony of the Father to the Son because we are not God. We are not the Holy Trinity. We do not have that relationship, and we have not heard and seen all of the things that the Father has said to the Son, because we are mere human beings and we are completely incapable of having that kind of testimony from the Father. He gives us what he can through the incarnation of Christ and that relationship that we have with Christ. But that pales in comparison to the relationship that the Father has with the Son. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So Christ has received the testimony of the Father, and he testifies that God is true. God is three persons. According to the law, you need at least two witnesses in order to declare something major. For example, in Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, whoever takes a life, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But a single witness is not sufficient testimony for the death penalty. But because God is three persons, he has three witnesses. So therefore, what he says is true. So you can see here how all of this sets up verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. This is a Trinitarian verse. It paints a picture of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all of this description of Christ as a witness, as someone who receives testimony from the Father, as someone who comes from above, all sets up this Trinitarian image and Trinitarian language. It's all right there. And the final question, in verse 29, is John speaking of the church on high or the church to come? John here is speaking of the church, period, because as I explained earlier, this image of the bridegroom originates in the Old Testament and finds its fulfillment in Christ, and we get to participate in the bridegroom through the liturgy. So that relationship that Christ has with the church is here and now.